James chapter 5, verse 13 says this: "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Tonight we're going to be looking at verse 16. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now your blessing upon your word by the work of your Spirit in each one of our hearts. We pray for anyone with us tonight who's not yours, Lord, that tonight they may be convicted of their lost condition, that they would see their need for Christ, that you would grant them repentance and faith, that they would turn to you by turning to your Son. And for your people tonight, Lord, may you edify your church, build it up, strengthen it, Lord. Correct us where we need it, as your word is declared. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen over the last few Wednesday nights that this is a section of Scripture that does not deal with sickness. It's a section that deals with suffering. And what is the theme of these verses is not healing. It has to do with prayer. And specifically, it has to do with prayer for people who are suffering, for people who are weak, that they might receive and experience the strength of God. We saw last Wednesday night that the word translated sick in verse 14 would better be translated weak. What he has in mind here is not someone who is physically ill, but someone who is spiritually exhausted. And that person who is spiritually exhausted would call for the elders of the church, those who are strong in the faith, those who are strong in their walk with God. And what they're asking for is for someone to pray for them when they are at a point in their spiritual experience when they cannot effectively pray for themselves. And the anointing of oil there is not a symbolic ceremonial anointing. It's a very common word used for anointing there, not the word for a ceremonial anointing. It just means to rub, to apply oil in the name of Christ. And it has to do with physical refreshment, and it has to do with spiritual encouragement. And so the picture is of the elders carrying out a God-called ministry of encouragement and prayer for those who are spiritually exhausted and cannot effectively pray for themselves. And God gives us assurance in verse 15 that where someone is recognizing sincerely their need before God, and where someone is offering prayer in sincerity, taking God at His word, God responds to prayers like that. And He raises up, He lifts up the one who is weary. And He gives the additional assurance that if they have committed sins in the midst of their spiritual exhaustion, God will forgive those. One of the things we have to be careful of in the midst of spiritual exhaustion is sin. Giving in to sinful attitudes, giving in to sinful perspectives, giving in to sinful choices. And God gives the assurance that when someone comes wanting the strength of God, calling for the strength of God, not only will God strengthen them, God will also forgive them of the sins they've committed in that exhaustion. Now we move to verse 16. And there's a connection. You'll notice the first word, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. What exactly is the connection? It seems clear enough to me that the connection is this. Because of the promise that the prayers of faith offered by the strong on behalf of the weak, God will answer. And because of the promise that God will raise up the weak. And because of the assurance that God will forgive sins committed in that weakness. God is encouraging us to this kind of ministry within the body as a whole. That is, there's no doubt that this is a part of the pastoral ministry, but it's also a ministry that we can all engage in to one degree or another. There is a kind of transparency spoken of in this ministry. There's a kind of humility spoken of in this ministry. There's a kind of mutual ministry spoken of in verse 16. And James, the Spirit of God through James, is encouraging us to experience that kind of ministry in the church body. And so tonight I want us to learn some lessons about church ministry, about body ministry from this 16th verse. There are three things we're going to look at together tonight. Number one, we're going to see a lesson about mutual ministry. In verse 16, there is a lesson about mutual ministry. Second, we're going to see a lesson about transparency and humility. Mutual transparency and humility. And then third, we're going to see a lesson about mighty prayer. Powerful prayer. So number one, a lesson about mutual ministry. Number two, a lesson about mutual transparency and humility. Number three, a lesson about mighty prayer. Now we begin with a lesson about mutual ministry. Notice this is a mutual ministry. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. This is not a ministry that runs in one direction. This is a ministry that runs in both directions. This is a mutual ministry. And God intends for His church to minister to itself. God works through the individual members of the body to supply what the body needs as a whole. God has gifted the individual members of the body. God has given pastors to teach sound doctrine to the body. And the body is to take the truth that they learn and the giftedness that God has given them, and with that truth and with that gift, the body is to minister to itself in love. And through what each individual member supplies, God works through that to give health and vibrancy, comfort, joy, love. All of the needs represented in a body are met by God through the working of His Spirit through the individual members for the health of the whole. That's what verse 16 speaks of. Now we see this illustrated so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bible marker here. We're going to come back to verse 16. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. And as you think about one another ministry, as you think about how the Lord has gifted us, what the Lord is teaching us, how the Lord wants us to use that in ministry to each other, notice what God teaches us about spiritual gifts. And it has to do with how we function as individual members of the body of Christ. And every local church is an individual expression of the body of Christ. We are a visible expression of Jesus Christ on the earth. Spring Memorial Baptist Church. This is a place where when people come into this church assembly and meet with the people who make up this body, they ought to come in contact with the visible expression of Jesus Christ on the earth, in His people. The glory of God exhibited in His church. There's a reason why the Lord uses the comparison of a body. Notice how the church is to function. 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. God has given spiritual gifts. God has given opportunities for you to use your spiritual gift. Then God produces a variety of effects through the use of those spiritual gifts. But what ties them all together is it is the same Spirit who's assigned all of those gifts and who's at work through all of those gifts. Verse 7, notice this, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So here's the first lesson about how the body functions. Each member contributes to the common good. Spiritual gifts are not given for the purpose of self-edification. Spiritual gifts are given for the purpose of edifying the body as a whole. And every Christian, every truly saved person has received a spiritual gift. You didn't receive more than one, you received one. But the gift that you have been given is a composite. It is made up of the many-colored grace of God in terms of giftedness. If you were to take the gift list in the New Testament, it's like a painter's palette. And God has taken elements of those permanent edifying gifts and He has blended those things together in such a way that each one of us has been gifted in a unique way for service to Christ. And that service is to be carried out in the body. It's for the common good. Right away we can learn a lesson from this, can't we? Anyone who claims they have a spiritual gift that is for some private use, you know right away it's not a spiritual gift. Because God never gave a gift for private use. God gives a gift for the common good. Notice the second thing. That means right away you have a responsibility, right? Because the Lord not only saved you, what did He do? He gave you a what? A gift. Now, why did He give you that gift? To use it or not to use it? To use it. And where do you use it? In the midst of His people. Notice the next thing, verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues or languages, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. You've got to remember that when the book of 1 Corinthians was written, all of the gifts, including the temporary sign gifts, were still in operation. You can divide the gifts into two parts. There were temporary sign gifts. They passed off the scene after their purpose was fulfilled. Among those gifts was tongues, the gift of miracles, things of that nature. On the other side, there are permanent edifying gifts that are still at work in the Lord's church today. But at the time this was written, the sign gifts were still in operation. His point here has to do with this. How did you receive the gift that you received? What does he say in verse 11? He says, here's what, we all have a different gift, but here's what ties all of our gifts together. They all came from the same Spirit. They are all energized and used by the same Spirit. And He distributed our gift to us individually. What does it say? Just as He wills. That means that you don't pray for your gift. You don't ask God for a gift. You don't tarry and wait for a gift. God has assigned the spiritual gifts and He's assigned them according to His will. Which means that each one of us fit into the body as God has purposed. You don't plug into the body in the way that you have purposed. You plug into the church, into the working of God in His church, in the way that He has purposed. There's a third thing to notice. Look at verses 12 through 19. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less the part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Here's the third thing. First of all, remember, each member contributes to the common good. Second, each member contributes as God has purposed. Third, each member contributes in a different way. What you have in the church is you have a unity that is achieved through diversity. And He uses the body, the human body, so that we can understand this. Our body is a unit. Yet our body is made up of many members. There is diversity expressed in our body, yet at the same time there is unity expressed in our body. He says that's how Christ is. That's how His church is. We were all baptized by Jesus Christ in union with the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. By the agency of the Spirit, Christ baptized us into His body, and we all stand on an equal ground in terms of being children of God. Yet God, verse 18, has placed us in the body just as He desired, so that we are not all the same. We all contribute in a different way. Where would the body be if we all had the same gift? Where would the body be if we all tried to carry out the same function? And by the way, notice as He explains this, He deals with that there are two expressions of sinful independence in this passage. And He deals with the first one here. And the first one is this. Someone says, because I'm not like you, that means the body doesn't need me. Because I'm not, as He puts it in verse 16, if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. Or verse 15 says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. I wonder, have you ever said to yourself, you know, the church doesn't really need me. It doesn't really matter if I am present or not. It doesn't really matter if I'm active or not. It doesn't really matter if I'm involved or not. The church doesn't need me. Do you understand that what that reflects is you haven't understood the church? And you haven't understood your part in the church. What He's saying is every individual member of the body is important. And just because you don't have the same function as someone else has does not mean that you are any the less a part of the body. Every member counts. Every member is needful. Every member is useful if surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we all operate, we all are used by God in different ways. And there's a fourth thing He tells us. Verses 20 through 27. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Here's the second sinful attitude of independence. One says the church doesn't need me. The other says certain members of the body say to themselves, we don't need you. In other words, those members who have the more public gifts, as it was in Corinth, perhaps they had begun to say to themselves in sinful pride, you know, we don't really need those parts of the body that aren't so showy. We don't really need those parts of the body that don't really stand out. We'll be just fine if we don't have you. That's just as sinful. We haven't understood the body if that's how we think. He's going to teach us a lesson. Look at verse 22. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. What are you teaching us, Paul? What are you teaching us, Lord, through the Apostle Paul? Well, think about your body. There are members of your body that are, in a sense, weaker, yet more vital. Your heart, your lungs, your kidneys could not stand the exposure to the elements that your hands can, or that your feet can. In a sense, not only are your hands more public than those hidden members of your body, but your hands are stronger than those hidden members of your body. Yet, you can live without hands, but you can't live without your heart. You can live without hands, but you can't live without your lungs. So that even though those members are weaker in a sense, they are no less vital. And not only are they less public, but also what you do, because they're not as good looking, is you dress them up. They are protected by God. In a sense, God has provided protection for those weaker members of our body, those vital members of our body, by the way He's constructed our bodies. They're housed in places where they are protected. But in addition to that, what do we do with our torso? We dress it up. We put clothes around it. We adorn those less seemly members, so that we bestow more abundant honor on the parts that are less seemly. Now God says that's how the church is. You understand that the heartbeat and the lungs and the kidneys of a church are those unseen members who are faithful to God. And though their names are not put on display, and though they don't stand up and speak to you or sing for you, and though you don't see them every Sunday, do you understand that God is at work through the prayers and the service and the love and the witnessing of those members? And I know the Bible tells us in other places, and it's true, and it's always going to be true in a healthy church, that you're to love those who lead you, you're to respect them for their work's sake, they're worthy of double honor. If you talk about pastoral ministry, all of that is true. We should never neglect that. But in a sense, do you understand that those public members of the body really don't have to have that? That God has constructed His body in such a way that those leaders are meant by God to be strong members of the body. And instead, what we ought to be very careful to make known is how much we appreciate those people that no one does see, that no one knows about. Those people who may serve many times overlooked, unthought about, unappreciated, unthanked. We ought to make sure that we give more abundant honor to those people who are not seen, and make sure that they're never left feeling like they are unappreciated. Isn't that a wonderful truth? He says, in fact, here's what we ought to do. Verse 25, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. We ought to love the nursery worker as much as we love our pastors. We ought to love the Sunday school teacher as much as we love those people who get up and sing. Equal care for one another, because each member is vital. And in fact, if you want to talk about how much we care for one another, look at verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. I know it's silly, but if I walked up to you and smashed your pinky with a hammer, you wouldn't say, man, that pinky's really in some pain right now. The rest of me's fine, but over here there's a lot of pain. I'll promise you your whole body would react to what's going on in that pinky, right? You know what? In a church body, what happens when one member suffers? If it is a healthy body, the whole body suffers with it. He says, and if one member is honored, all the members are jealous. Is that what it says? No, it says all the members do what? Rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. You see, the lesson he's teaching us here, each member contributes to the common good. Each member contributes like God has purposed. Each member contributes in a different way. And each member contributes in an interdependent way. In other words, we need each other, even the smallest members. I know that without your heart, the whole body stops working. I know that. But you know, your heart can also benefit from your legs and your feet and your arms exercising. There is interdependence in our body, so that one member of our body benefits from the other members of the body, and these members that benefit this member, also they benefit from this member. God designed our bodies in an interdependent way, and that is how He has designed His church, so that every member is important. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, why don't you look there with me? I want you to see this. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ. Now notice this, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what? What does it say? By that which what? Every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's how the church functions. And notice what this instruction comes right after. Look back to verse 11. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of that teaching, the rest of this takes place. So God gives us His Word, He gives us His truth, it goes hand in hand with our giftedness, and each individual member of the body takes that truth and that gift and they serve. And as each individual member contributes, the body as a whole becomes healthy and functions. That's the church. Go back to James 5:16. That's what James is telling us about in James 5:16. It's not just that the spiritually exhausted go to pastors for prayer. That's a proper thing. It ought to be taking place in the church. But at the same time, there is a mutual ministry that is to be taking place in the body so that every one of us can function in terms of confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another. There's a mutual ministry spoken of here so that every one of us can function. Now the second thing we see in verse 16 is not only a lesson about mutual ministry, there's also a lesson about mutual transparency and humility. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. What kind of confession does he have in mind here? There's a mutual confession of sin spoken of here. What does he have in mind? We must always interpret Scripture with the whole Word of God before us. And I believe when we take this verse in the context of the rest of the Word of God, it becomes pretty clear how we're to confess our sins to each other and how we're to pray for each other. There's a Puritan writer from years and years ago named Thomas Manton. And he offered some suggestions about when this kind of ministry could take place, and I'm going to only slightly modify it. Let me give you some things that he said. And before I share this, remember something. All of this, first of all, assumes confession to God. We ought not to ever be confessing things to one another that we haven't gone to the Lord over. So first there's a confession to God, but there's also a time and a place for confessing sins to one another. When would this take place? Let me give you some ways this would take place. Number one, there are times when there is public confession of sin. When a member stands before the entire body and confesses their sin. There's a couple of times when this would take place. One would be sometimes it would take place before someone is admitted into the membership of the church. At the time that they are admitted into the church, there might be a public confession of sin. Let me show you a biblical example. Go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and look at verse 14. It says this, "And seven sons, one of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, though these Jewish exorcists didn't know Jesus." Verse 15, "And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Now here's a situation where some of these people had publicly been involved in a very public evil practice. They were publicly associated with the evil practice of magic, so that when they came to Christ, they wanted to make public their renunciation, their disavowing of their past life. And there may be unique circumstances where someone who is famous for sin and famous for a lifestyle of sin may want to publicly acknowledge, this was my former life, but I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I publicly want to say that I am leaving that life behind to follow Him. That's one example. There's another example, and that is when a believer has sinned in a scandalous way. When someone who belongs to the church has sinned in a public way, there is a time for public confession. Thomas Manton wrote, "The offense being public, so was the confession and acknowledgement to be public." Now this was to be done partly for the sinner's sake, that he might be brought to the more shame and conviction, and partly because of them without, that the community of the faithful might not be represented as an ulcerous, filthy body, and the church not be thought a receptacle of sin, but a school of holiness. If you have members that have sinned in a very public way, and they just take up life in the church, continue with life in the church, and there's been a private repentance, but there's no public repentance, the community might get the idea that the church is a place where sin is coddled, where sin is accepted, where sin is not dealt with, and ought to be made very clear to the world that the church is a place where it is a school of holiness, where sin is not tolerated. That's why church discipline must be practiced. And that's why repentance, when one is under church discipline, needs to be public. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks to that issue. You remember there was a man in Corinth who had been involved in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church that discipline might be carried out. The church obeyed his instruction in that letter. Discipline was carried out. The man repented. The repentance was public, and that's why the exhortation to forgive and to embrace was public. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment," notice this, "which was inflicted by the majority. When it finally came time that this man persisted in his sin and he had to be removed from the church's membership, that action was taken by the church as a whole. It was a public matter. But now notice verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Now this is being written to the whole church as well. Now this man has repented, and it's time to forgive him and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan can take advantage in a church body where sin is not dealt with. Satan can also take advantage in a church body where forgiveness is not practiced. So that's one way that we confess our sins to one another. There's public confession. Another way that we confess our sins to one another is private confession of sin. When would we privately confess our sins to each other? Let me give you a few ways. First of all, if you have wronged someone, if you've injured someone, if you've sinned against someone, there's a time where you go to them and you confess to them, brother, sister, I have sinned against you and I ask you to forgive me. And wherever there is that private confession of sin due to personal wounding and personal injury, there's to be forgiveness. Every time there's to be forgiveness. The Lord said in Luke 17:4, and if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Matthew 5:24, speaking of the priority of getting things right with one another, it says, leave your offerings there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. I mean, this is so serious that you cannot hold unforgiveness in your heart toward a brother or a sister and worship God. And so there's private confession when we've wronged someone. There's also private confession when we're in need of help. Sometimes in the midst of our sanctification, in the midst of our struggle with sin, we can come to places where we are grieved over our sin and we see that sin is entangling us and we need a brother or a sister's help to get untangled. We need their wise biblical counsel. We need their prayers. There's a time that we ought to be open with one another in a wise sort of way so that we can minister to each other. Again, the Puritan Thomas Manton wrote this, it is but folly to hide our sores till they be incurable. To a godly minister or wise Christian under deep wounds of conscience, this is when you should see her. Certainly they are then more capable to give us advice and can the better apply the help of their counsel and prayers to our particular case. Verily, it is a fault in Christians not to disclose themselves and be more open with their spiritual friends when they are not able to extricate themselves out of their doubts and troubles. If you know that you're in the midst of a battle with sin and you are losing, it seems, that battle with your doubts, with your troubles, there is a time, there's a place to say to a brother or a sister or to your pastor or to one of your pastors, listen, this is where I'm struggling. What does the Word of God say to me? How can I be out of this? Will you pray for me? There's a place for that. And then there's a time for confession of sin to one another when the glory of God is at stake. You see, sometimes the Lord has visited us with discipline. And people not knowing about our sin might think that these things have happened without provocation. And when God burdens our conscience with the knowledge of why these things are happening in our lives, there are times when we should make it known so as to protect the glory of God. Can you think of a time in the Word of God when that happened? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, the prophet said to David, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. The book of Proverbs says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall find mercy. In Joshua chapter 7, you find another example of that. You remember Achan had taken that which was under the ban. And there they are, lining up all the leaders of the households and trying to get at the bottom of who had done this. The Lord made it known, someone has done this. There's the defeat at Ai. Made very clear, God says, look, I'm not going with you up to Ai until the sin is dealt with. And so they begin to find out, who did this? And when they discovered it was Achan, in Joshua chapter 7 verse 19 it says this, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Joshua said, in effect, listen, the Lord is about to execute discipline and judgment. Please give him glory by acknowledging that all that he's about to bring upon you is just, because you have sinned against him. So there's public confession of sin. There's private confession of sin. You look back at James 5:16. Notice that this mutual transparency and humility not only involves mutual confession of sin, it also involves mutual ministry of prayer. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. How do we respond to these confessions? We respond in two ways. If forgiveness is needed, then we forgive. But always the case is, even if it's just in their own personal life before God, and they haven't sinned against us, they haven't sinned against the church in a public way, in every case what is called for is prayer. And God says that He uses the prayer of His people, the prayers of His people, to bring about healing in these lives. He says, so that you may be healed. Now the word, just like the other words we looked at a week ago, if you missed last week, get the tapes, you'll understand better where we're coming from. But this word translated heal is also used in the Word of God to speak of spiritual healing, not just illness or physical healing. And in the context here, I think it's very clear that it's spiritual healing that He has in mind. For example, in Matthew 13, verse 15, the same word is used this way. Listen, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. The Lord there wasn't talking about physical healing, He was talking about forgiveness. He was talking about spiritual healing. The same word is used in Hebrews 12:12-13. Listen to this. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Same thing. Spiritual restoration. And so the picture is, look, we're confessing our sins to one another. We're asking for prayer. And God responds to these prayers, and He brings about spiritual restoration to the weak and to the sinning. So there's a lesson about mutual ministry in the body. There's a lesson about mutual transparency and mutual humility. It takes transparency and humility to admit where you're stumbling. It takes transparency and humility not to have a judgmental spirit toward one another, but those who are spiritual, we restore one another in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also should be tempted. So there's mutual confession of sins and mutual prayer for one another. And God uses that to protect us, to strengthen us, to enable us to live a godly life. But then the final lesson here is this. There's a lesson about mighty prayer. I wonder, what kind of prayer does God use to bring about this healing? Look at the end of verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The prayer that God uses, first of all, is energized prayer. The word translated effective is energia. We get our word energy from it. And there's so much wrapped up in this word, there's really no English translation that can capture everything he's saying. That's why you'll find it translated different ways. Some translate it the effectual fervent prayer, as it is here, the effective prayer. What is contained in this word? The thought is twofold. There's the work of the Holy Spirit in this prayer. All effective prayer is energized by the Spirit of God, so that you're submitted to the Lordship of Christ. You're filled with the Spirit of God as we pray for one another. That's the kind of prayer that God uses. And at the same time, it's telling us that there's a working going on inside our hearts. Genuine prayer, Spirit-empowered prayer, does not leave you unmoved. It does not leave you dull. It does not leave you uncaring. We've got to get rid of this notion that true Christianity means we don't feel anything. We do feel. We feel suffering. We feel joy. We feel sadness. We feel laughter. And we feel it even as we pray. And as the Spirit of God energizes our praying, beloved, you will be moved. Verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed, what? Earnestly. There is an earnestness. There is a fervency. There is a movement in the soul when the Spirit of God is at work in your praying. You say, well, what happens if I am dull? What happens if I am unfeeling? Well, then ask the Lord to get your heart in the position to pray. You know what we do in so many areas of our life, beloved? We just leave the Lord out of it. We engage in some kind of mechanistic step. We say, no, this is what I do, and this is what I'm supposed to do, and so this is what I'm going to do. And we forget that we can't do anything without Jesus Christ, not even pray. And so sometimes the first thing we ought to do is just stop and say, Dear God, would you get my heart in the position, please, where I can really pray? Not only does God use an energized prayer, God uses the prayer of the righteous. The effective prayer of a righteous man, it says. And again, there's a twofold application there. First of all, you must be a redeemed person. God doesn't receive the prayers of the wicked. Much less does He receive them when you ask with wicked motives. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You study his life, he had his weaknesses, he had his failures. But one thing that was true of Elijah is he was redeemed. He was saved. God uses the prayers of saved people to lift up His people. Sometimes we could lovingly say to a lost person who says, oh, I'll be praying for you, we need to lovingly tell them, First, you must be in the position to pray for me. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in no position to pray for me. I thank you for the thought you've just expressed, but you know you must be in the position to pray for me. But not only does it speak of a redeemed person, it also speaks of a ready servant. It speaks of someone who's really walking with the Lord. I want to say it in the right context. I want you to hear me the right way. But there are weak prayers that go up from weak people. And there are strong prayers that go up from spiritually strong people. John MacArthur said it so well. Weak prayers come from weak people. Strong prayers come from strong people. The energetic prayers of a righteous man are a potent force in calling down the power of God for restoring weak, struggling believers to spiritual health. I wonder, is your life in the position where you can really pray for your brethren? Do you realize that when you give in to those sins in your life and you live a half-hearted, which is really a no-hearted commitment to Christ, you understand you are just nullifying your ability to be used by God in anybody's life, even in prayer. And finally, the prayer that God uses is energized. The prayer that God uses is the prayer of the righteous. And the prayer that God uses, he tells us, is a powerful force. He says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. A.T. Robertson says, has much force. And I don't pretend to understand how God works everything together in His sovereign will, but I know this, prayer matters. Prayer makes a difference. Does it change the mind of God? No. But does God use it to change things? Yes. Prayer matters. And one of the ministries that is to express Christ in this body is that we love each other, we trust each other, we walk in humility with each other, we are transparent with each other, we admit where we're struggling with each other, not to stay in sin, but to get out of it, and we pray for each other. And we seek to maintain a walk with God so that our prayers are effective and powerful. And God uses them in the life of His people. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's bow our heads together, please. Are you in a position to pray? Are you redeemed? Have you been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Has Almighty God ever brought you to the place where you realized you were lost and undone in sin without one thing to recommend you to a holy God, but you believed in your heart that Christ died for sinners just like you? And that the Father raised Him from the dead. And that He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to Him putting their faith in Him. So that you repented from your heart. And you put your faith in the Son of God. You trusted Him with your whole life. You came to Him as Lord. Has it ever happened? And if not, would you confess Him as your Lord tonight? Would you call upon Him right now? May God work His grace in your heart if you don't know Christ, that you would repent and call to Him right now. We just had an 11-year-old brother go to be with the Lord. Beloved, tomorrow's not guaranteed. Doesn't matter how young you are, doesn't matter how old you are, tomorrow's not guaranteed. And if you were to pass from time into eternity tonight, do you know Christ? And then may we practice this ministry in this church, that Christ may be seen here in this way. Father, may you bless this time we have to respond to you right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.